tonight, who is our next speaker, has chosen for his subject, for our consideration, Well, It Is Day. Well, It Is Day. Brother Yike.
Brother Austin came to me and wanted to know what my subject was. And it occurred to me I hadn't picked a title. So I picked one in a big hurry, took it from the scriptures. And I'm not sure yet whether you'll have to judge for yourself whether it fits. I thought to speak on something that might be a little change of pace. We've had so many good discussions from this platform during this convention on vital matters of truth that we all agree on. Sometimes it's kind of interesting to disagree, friendly disagreements. And I think I'm dealing with a subject today that probably a lot of you will disagree with me on. Probably there's been a considerable amount of disagreement on this among Bible students for many years. But it's one of those disagreements that it doesn't matter because it's all speculative and it's sort of in the future. I'm going to talk about a concept. I say it's a concept because although sometimes it's accepted as almost a matter of gospel truth, concept that has been in existence for nearly 100 years, maybe over 100 years, among Bible students. And that is that the nominal systems have to regain power for the purpose of persecuting and killing the last members of the church on earth. As I say, this is an old concept, and it was all more or less geared and focused in at the time that it was propounded to 1914. At the time, the nominal systems were in much different position than they are today. That's the reason I think it's worth reviewing this and looking at it from our standpoint of time, from our vantage point of time, to see whether we would believe that the same arguments and the same scriptural support for this still holds true today, and whether the reality of what has happened in, as far as the nominal Christian world is concerned, and as far as the world of Bible students, the true church is concerned, whether changes have taken place that would justify our reviewing the subject. We might come out with the same conclusions, or again, we might not. And I'm not trying to draw conclusions for you. All I'm trying to do is to broaden a scope of reasoning upon the subject. As I say, changes have taken place in the world. And how we look at these changes, I found in talking to Bible students on this subject, and I rather enjoy it, I found that there are some that I talk to who thoroughly believe that this will happen, but they don't know why. They don't really have in the background of their thinking the foundation of the reasoning from the scriptures. And there are others who do. But these are the scriptures that we want to look at. But I also found in looking at it with a different point, from different point of view of different Bible students that I've discussed this with, that they look at the things that are happening in the world more or less colored in the direction of their preconceived concept of this. For instance, I've heard some that have looked very interestingly at the building up of what they call the moral majority, and they seem to think that this is some sort of an influence of power coming back into the church that will have an influence on civil governments. that perhaps will be the instrument that will be the persecuting instrument of the Lord's people. Recently, I read something about the moral majority, and it really didn't support this viewpoint of it too well. As a matter of fact, it started out by saying that it looked like they were going to have to go off the air because they couldn't continue to fund their television programs. They didn't have enough money. They were running out of money. Now, whether that's still true or not, I don't know. Maybe as a result of the article, they got some donations. But also, it went on to say that they try to position themselves as an influence upon politics. But politicians consider them the kiss of death. They don't want to have anything to do with the moral majority. They're afraid that any connection with it will cause too many votes against them when the next election comes along for those who disagree with the moral majority. Recently, Catholics have registered a lot of verbal protest, written protest, against the efforts of the moral majority. They're fighting them. As far as the general television ministry itself is concerned, the Bible-waving showmanship of TV preachers in the Protestant world arena, the local hometown ministry is very much against that. They're fighting it, and they have a lot to say about it. As a matter of fact, not too long ago, they had a program on TV depicting their objection to it. Some young minister who decided to get connected with it, and of course they showed there, indicated that their motives and their efforts were all geared to more to money-making than they were to saving souls. But I understand that there's a lot of objection coming from what they call the local hometown ministry, even in the same congregation among Baptists and Methodists and so on. Another thing is ecumenicism. Some have looked at ecumenicism as a resurgence or a means by which power can be placed back into the ecclesiastical systems. But the ecclesiastical systems themselves admit that it has had a deteriorating effect. Certainly in the Catholic world, it's very evident. Maybe we'll point out some of that a little later on. I read a Protestant journal not too long ago, well, about 2 years ago, in which they were assessing the results of ecumenicism in the Protestant world. And while they felt that they hadn't necessarily lost membership, but the credibility of the church and the identity of people with the church and with the religion was being lost. And they thought that it was a disintegrating, had a disintegrating effect upon their churches and upon their congregations. I've heard some say that the popularity of the Pope is an indication of more power, resurgence of power in the papal system. The Pope is a very popular man. He's a celebrity. But he has a lot of troubles with maintaining the degree of power that the status of the Pope would like to maintain right within the hierarchy of the church itself. I have some brief things to read on that later on, just to bring you up to date. If you don't believe me, maybe you'll believe the Wall Street Journal. After all, newspaper can't be wrong. First of all, I think there are three basic lines of scriptural testimony or logic that this concept of the resurgence of power in the nominal systems and their persecuting of the true church, the last members of the true church, is based on. One of them is on a scripture, and I think we'll find that they're all very tenuous. Obviously, the theory, right from the beginning, the concept was theoretical to a great extent. One of them was found in the 21st chapter of Isaiah, and I think we'll review these three first. It's in the 11th verse. And it reads, "Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night." And the interpretation that we have made of this text, which supports this concept of the buildup of power and persecution of the church, is that when the morning comes, even though the morning is here, that there is a dark night of trouble that will settle in and particularly affect the Lord's people and the church. It has been described in some places, in some instances, as a nighttime of persecution, and it's believed that this would be the way in which the work of the harvest would be closed down. Now, this might be true. I'm not saying it isn't. It might happen that way. It's speculative. But I'm going to point out, I believe I'm going to point out, that this scripture might not teach that. The setting of this scripture is a symbolic setting of our time, and it has to do with, I guess, with what literally happened when Babylon was overthrown by the Medes. They're both mentioned here, Media in the second verse, and Babylon, of course, is mentioned as in the ninth verse. But there was a watchman set. It's sort of parabolic. And there was a watchman set to observe this situation and to see what happened. And the Lord set his watchman, didn't he? They're the Lord's people. We're the only ones who can truly see what's happening in the fall of Babylon. And that's what this watchman was set for, to see, identify what was happening, document what was happening, to observe and to judge what was happening when Babylon fell. He was asked what he saw in the seventh verse. He says, "I saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels," and so on. And in the ninth verse, he repeats that. "And behold, there cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen." And he, in other words, when that's all he saw. He was asked what he saw, and he says, "Well, I see a chariot with a couple of horsemen." Now, that's not much, but it was coming out of Babylon, wasn't it? And that was one of the big evidences, as far as when we go into the book of Revelation, this is pointed out, that this is one of the big evidences that Babylon is in a time in which its fall is taking place, because there are some who come out of Babylon. Not much, not many. Just a chariot of men and a couple of horsemen. A couple of horsemen. We can link that up with the 18th chapter of Revelation, in which he tells us about the doctrine at the early part of the harvest and all through the harvest of, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her plagues and her sins." And I think we'll see a little later on that these plagues are responsible for her fall. And then he goes on in the 11th verse. This is the setting of it. He goes on in the 11th verse. He says, "The burden of Duma, he calleth me out of Seir." Now, and then he says, "Watchman, what of the night?" Well, this word burden has the thought of that this message is directed to them. Take heed to it. It's directed to you. He says, directed to Duma and Seir. It's the Lord's message to them. Well, it's not hard to identify Seir. Duma is a little harder. It was a name of an Arabian place or city. But Seir is very definitely Edom. No problem tying that in. I'm not going to read the verses, but you can go to Genesis 36, 8 and 9 and 20 and 3, and it says that Seir was given to Edom, to Esau, and to Edom, and so on. And also the same thing is stated in Deuteronomy, the second chapter, verses 4, 5, and 8. I think this whole subject is going to really be dealt with more as a Bible study, because it's hard to lecture on it. But some of these verses you'll have to check yourself. But it definitely establishes that Seir is Edom. It was a mountain in which was in the land of the Edomites. Now, Edom in the book of Isaiah was used to picture Christendom. 63rd chapter of Isaiah says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, which was the capital of Edom?" And he identifies himself as Jesus, as Christ. "I who am mighty to save," he says. And he goes on to describe how that his garments were dyed because he had trodden the winepress of the wrath of God and so on. And that expression is picked right out of there and placed over in the 14th chapter of Revelation and applied to part of the destruction processes, the identity-losing processes of Christendom in our time. So the burden of this message, "Watchman, what of the night," is not to the Lord's people, but nominal Christendom. When the morning comes, as far as we're concerned, we can see the portending dawn. But as far as Christendom is concerned, it becomes a dark night for them. Their hopes, their ambitions, their hopes of establishing the kingdom of Christ on earth through their efforts and through the present civil governments of the earth is getting further and further and further out of their grasp. You wonder why they don't almost give up hope on that doctrine of the kingdom. And so I'm submitting that this expression, "Watchman, what of the night," and the answer to it, "The morning cometh," or the observation of it by the watchman, who's the watchman or us, isn't it? That the morning cometh, we've observed that fact, but as far as nominal Christendom is concerned, a dark night is setting in. And he goes on, he says, "If you will inquire, inquire ye." We can inquire. To others, not seeing the prophecies and understanding the symbols and the prophecies concerning it, they can't inquire. They can't observe through their inquiry, but we can. He says, "Return and come." I think it's probably just another expression of the scripture in the 18th chapter of Revelation I've already quoted. "Come out of her, my people." It's an invitation, when we see this happening, to nominal Christendom and recognize the fact that it's a morning time is beginning to dawn, that the Lord's people, they come out of that system to become the Lord's people. Now, another scripture, the second scripture that is used to support this thought, initial thought that I express, is in the Gospel of John, the 9th verse, the words of Jesus. The 4th verse of the 9th chapter says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Now you know how we've applied that, that we've taken it out of the setting of Jesus' life and we've expanded it and believed that Jesus meant that this should be considered in the light of the whole gospel age experience of the church. And that and what he's saying is at the very end, a night would come when no man could work. And it's been applied that way, that when this night does come, the Lord's people will no longer be able to be engaged in harvest work, in the witness of the truth, the expression of the truth in any way. But is that really what he said? Perhaps it is. I can't be sure. But I do know that there are other things in this verse and in the setting of it which would give us reason to interpret it in another way. I'm more inclined to interpret it as being confined just to Jesus' life alone, that he was talking about his own life. What he had done in this instance that led to this statement was that he healed a blind man. And the disciples asked him about this blind man, I guess as a result of some other discussion they had, and they wanted to know why this man was blind. Was he blind because he had sinned, or because his parents had sinned? And Jesus says that neither case. He was blind because he was part of a world that was born into sin, but not specifically because he had sinned or because his parents had sinned. But then he adds this statement, but that he says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And that's the works that Jesus was talking about here. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. What was he doing? He was doing a work. He was expressing the gospel of the kingdom. He'd come to preach the gospel of the kingdom is at hand. He was expressing it. And what its ultimate purpose would be, as far as mankind was concerned, in all of the miracles of mass healing which he did in Israel. I'm amazed when I go through the Gospels and realize how much healing Jesus did. Thousands upon thousands of people apparently were healed by Jesus. When Jesus left this world, nothing like that was ever done again. It was done when... Well, Jesus was present. The apostles had, in a limited way, the power of healing. Very little expression of that, as far as the Bible is concerned, is directed towards the world. There was the case of the lame man that Peter and John healed. In Corinthians, we're told, 12th chapter of Corinthians, we are told that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as far as the early church was concerned, was the gift of healing. And he reiterates that in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. But he indicates there that it was used more for the benefit of the church, for the building up of the body of Christ, that we might all come to the fullness and maturity of Christ. So apparently what power of healing that the apostles could exercise and how much it was utilized by any other than the apostles, we really don't know, whether it was confined to them or whether there were others in the church that had that. But apparently its use was very limited. But in Jesus' time, he did mass healing in Israel. Thousands and thousands of people were healed by him. That ended and his ministry of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven ended. But not because the powers of darkness settled in on his ministry and stopped it. It might seem that way. But Jesus tells us very definitely it wasn't. And all we have to do is to turn to the 10th chapter of John and read this verse, the 18th verse. He's talking about his death. He's talking about laying down his life. He says, and there he points out that no man took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. Pilate didn't take his life. The Jews didn't take his life. The adversary didn't take his life. He says, no one took his life. No man taketh it from me. He was speaking in the future tense, of course. But I lay it down of myself. Now, coupled with that thought of him laying down his life of himself, is the fifth verse of the 9th chapter. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What's he pointing out? He's pointing out that when he came into the world, as John testified in the very first chapter, that he came as a light in a dark place. But the darkness comprehended it not, but there were some who could see that light. As many as could see it, gave he power to become the sons of God, he said. But he was a light in the world. And his light was expressed and shone through in all of his ministry, the words that he said, the miracles that he performed, the people that he healed. But he says it would only happen as long as he was in the world. When he left the world, that light would no longer be there. And so what he's saying here is that his ministry wasn't shut down by others, but by himself. And until he was gone, that light was there. Now, if we want to take this scripture and apply it to the gospel age work of the entire Christ, the same thing would apply as far as this fifth verse is concerned, that as long as the ministry of the work of the church is in the world, As long as any of the body of Christ is on this side of the veil, the light, that light that shines through them is in the world. Darkness doesn't quench that light. What he says is, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. If we apply it to the whole gospel age, what it simply means is that when the church is complete, no longer in the flesh, no longer in this world, then that light would be gone. Contrary to the thought that it would be darkness that would shut down the light, but rather that that light would be taken out of the world if we apply it to the age. My own opinion is that Jesus was applying it to his own specific life. There's another line of testimony. It has to do with John the Baptist. And it gets rather long and involved, and I'm not going to be able to read very much of it, but maybe I can get my point across. John the Baptist, and it's based on the 14th chapter of John the Baptist, in which he had the account of how he died. That he died as a result of Herod taking his life at the request of the daughter of his wife. And we've applied symbolism to all of this and said that Herod would represent the civil governments, and his wife, he thought, some have said more particularly, the papal power, and the daughter representing Protestantism. And that through these two elements, or these three elements working together, that the last members of the body of Christ, as they believe were represented or typed by John in this instance, would suffer death. Now this might be true. This might be a further type of Elijah. It's based, that concept of this and that interpretation of this, based on the thought that John the Baptist was a further type of Elijah. But in going through all of these scriptures which have to do with John the Baptist being called the Elijah, or his relationship to the Elijah work, or doing a work that would be considered the Elijah work, that in all of that, it's hard to see anything other than the fact that Jesus pointed out that he was a fulfillment of the type of the Elijah as far as Israel was concerned and as far as his first advent was concerned. But it's hard to find anything in there that would support the idea that he was a further type. Now, I'm not saying it's not there, but it's tenuous. It's not something we can be absolutely sure of. I'd like to read all these scriptures, but I can't. You know where most of them are. You can go back to the 11th chapter of Matthew and find the one where he said that that John was the Elijah if they could receive it, if they could see that he would had done that work as far as Israel is concerned. But, and it's all, of course, based on the prophecy of Malachi, which said, "Behold, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I'll send you Elijah the prophet." And the Jews looked for that. They even wanted to know if Jesus was the Elijah. I don't know what their concept of the Elijah was, but they believed that he would be someone who would precede the Messiah when he set up his kingdom. At least I believe that's what their concept was. John the Baptist, in the first chapter of John, I believe it is, or the second chapter, when they ask him specifically, "Art thou the Elijah?" he said, "No." Very emphatically, he says, "No." Because he knew that this prophecy related to a larger work than his. And when we consider the third and the fourth chapters of Malachi, I think we see that larger work. The third chapter of Malachi deals with the span of the entire gospel age and the perfecting of the priests of the Levi, the purifying of the sons of Levi, and how Israel missed out as a nation on that opportunity, and how that it would be represented in those, doesn't say of all nations, but not necessarily Jews, but those who feared the name of the Lord. And then the fourth chapter There are some who believe that parts of the gospel age are represented there and parts of the millennial age in some of these scriptures. I'm more inclined to believe that it all belongs in the millennial age, and that before that age comes, the Elijah, that prophet, would be sent before the coming of this great, and it says dreadful, but that word also means reverential, for the great and reverential day of the Lord, which is a reference to the work of the gospel age, during which the church in the flesh, Christ, and the development of the Christ throughout the whole age would do an Elijah work and be developed as the Elijah for the purpose of doing what it says in the sixth verse, eventually being able to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. Now, when we turn to the life of Elijah, we have no trouble in identifying the fact that in his life was represented the history of the church. There was his 3.5 years in the wilderness, during which there was no rain, and he was fed by ravens. And then later on, why he was sent to the house of the woman, the widow in Sidon, and how he was fed there in a very wonderful, miraculous way, really, by the Lord. And then, of course, he returned, and the biggest risk that ever happened in Elijah's life was when he returned, and he slew the 400 priests of Baal, and Jezebel threatened his life, and Elijah went out into the wilderness again. This is all in the book of Kings. And he went out into the wilderness. He's very discouraged. He's very despondent. And he lay down. I guess he expected that he would just die. There's something about Elijah is kind of interesting. And read his life, he expected that the Lord was going to take him, and that I think had a bearing on him as a type of the church throughout the history of the entire gospel age. The 3.5 years in the wilderness, we can tie in very easily. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, it talks about the woman being fleeing into the wilderness for a period of, it states it there in days, I think, 1,300 days that she fled into the wilderness. And she was fed there, to be fed there. In a very similar circumstance is what happened with Elijah over an equal period of time. And of course we know that number and that period of time is very prominent with the power of the papacy, the 1,260 years of the power of the papacy from 800 to 1800. Or no, be more than that. That's 1,000 years, isn't it? But the 1,260 years of the power of papacy, we believe beginning around 539. Elijah went out after being threatened and lay down out in the desert and lay down, and the Lord fed him there. And the circumstance seems to indicate that this was a good feeding, because he says, "Eat well, Elijah." He says, "I'm going to send you 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb." Now, Elijah's life is so typical, this must have had some meaning. And it fits so well to the fact that the Lord's people were given such ample provision of food for their strengthening at the beginning of the harvest. Brother Russell was the instrument used for that. But their sights were all 40 days and 40 nights away, wasn't it? Or 40 years, in 1914. They had their eye on Mount Horeb. That's where Elijah was going. And all of Bible student time and their efforts and everything focused in on 1914. But what happened when Elijah got to Mount Horeb? He went up into the mountain. He was very despondent. I think he thought that the Lord was going to take his life there, just as the Lord's people thought that the Lord's people were all going to be glorified in 1914. And of course, you can see how this concept of the last members being taken or killed there was a large mass of Bible students prior to 1914. They were going to have to be taken off this earthly scene in some way other than by, what do they call it, attrition? Just growing old and dying. And this theory fit into that perfectly. Of course, the power of the church back there was such that it could have happened. It was very plausible, very possible. But what happened to Elijah when he got to Mount Horeb? The Lord didn't take him at all. The Lord showed him more. He showed him, he hit him in the mountain there, or set him on the top of the mountain, it says in one instance, but apparently in a cave, because all, after it was all over, he came out of a cave. But he showed him wind and earthquake and fire and a still small voice. And these are all elements of the time of trouble. And we have had, the Lord has not led us by dates any further than 1914, has he? But Elijah wasn't taken there, and the Lord's people weren't taken there. And but he started teaching us through his words to apply prophecy on fire and earthquake and wind and what it meant, and to observe this in the disintegration of the world social order since 1914. The time of trouble, I believe, really began at that time. And we've been observing the fulfillment of prophecy ever since. We don't really need any more time. We can see the kingdom getting closer and closer. We don't know the exact date. But you know what the Lord told Elijah? He told him he wasn't through with him. He says, get you down from the mountain. He says, I got further work for you to do. And he outlined what some of that work was. He had to go anoint Hazael, king of Syria, who later would be whose descendants of Hazael would be the very ones who would come and conquer Israel. But right at the very end, we don't know how many years it was, Elijah had quite a bit of freedom after that. Jezebel was still alive. Ahab died, of course, was killed in battle before Elijah finally was taken. But Elijah had quite a bit of freedom after that, apparently. And he roamed through Israel. And right at the very end of Elijah's life, he was taken. He expected to be. Others expected him to be. And it's in the second chapter of Kings where it tells us that, as I say, I don't know how many years it really was. I'm supposed to be determined. There is one period of 3 years mentioned earlier after Elijah came down from Mount Horeb. But so I imagine that it was 5 or 6 years maybe that Elijah had quite a bit of freedom. Jezebel wasn't threatening his life anymore as far as we can tell. There's no indication of it in the history of that is subsequent to that time. But Elijah expected to be taken. Somehow or other, the Lord had indicated that to him, and it would be in a whirlwind. And it says, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And they went from Gilgal, and the Lord didn't take him there. They went to Bethel. And nothing happened there. And Elijah then went to Jericho. But it was kind of interesting. There were those who were observing all this, and they were called the sons of the prophets, and they were in these various cities. And they would say in every instance to Elisha, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? I submit that it was impossible. Now, they said this in every instance. They said, Elijah's going to be taken from you today. But they didn't really know. It would have been impossible for Elijah to have traveled from Gilgal through Bethel and through Jericho and across the Jordan River, I believe, in one day. It must have been several days' journey because there was, obviously, they stopped in these cities and the sons of the prophets gathered around them. Something must have happened in these cities while they were there. But finally, they came to Jericho, and they left Jericho, and they continued to Jordan. And remember what happened there. Elijah parted the waters of Jordan. Jordan and crossed over. I'm not going to be able to give you my ideas on that. He crossed over, and suddenly, after they got on the other side, they walked for a little distance. And I still don't believe that Elijah knew where the Lord was going to take him. Just as the church ever since 1914 has not known when the Lord was going to complete his work. And we continue to walk. We continue to do the Lord's work, just as Elijah did. And finally, appearance of a fiery chariot separated Elijah, and he was taken up in a whirlwind. Now, fiery chariots were used to describe angels. Later, the servant of Elisha, when they were surrounded by the enemy, he became frightened. And Elisha says, "Don't be frightened." He says, "We have the power of God working for us." And his servant was allowed to see this power of God. It was angels, and they appeared as fiery chariots. Paul referred to spirits as flames of fire. So this probably represents the glorification of the church, taken up in a whirlwind. The seventh chapter of Revelation tells us that when the 144,000 are finally complete, that four winds are let loose. And if that doesn't make a whirlwind, I don't know what it would. You can tie that in pretty nicely there. So Elijah never met a violent death. After he came down from Horeb, there's no indication that Jezebel ever sought his life. These are just a few of the arguments. I have some more, but time is up.
You gave us enough, though, George. We'll be chewing on that for a long time. Lord bless you for all those thoughts. I'm sure we've all been very encouraged and inspired by them. We will now conclude.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of assembling ourselves here together, enjoying sweet fellowship, considering Thy Word. We realize that we are living in the very last days of this age. And we are interested in how Thy work is going grandly on. And we desire to be faithful in holding forth the banner of Thy gospel, the message of Thy kingdom, until You say that it is enough. And so we long for that time, that near time when Thy kingdom will be established in the earth and all the world will reap the wonderful benefits of the work that is being accomplished in this age and through all Thy people here. So bless and be with us now in the remainder of this convention, and bless Thy people in every place. We pray in Jesus' name.